We come to you, and again I say, and I'm saying this with real honesty of heart, it's a real joy for me to be with you on this broadcast, to talk to you about our wonderful, precious Savior, and to see the purpose of God and the plan of God unfolded concerning his life and what he accomplished while he was here, and of how he went back to glory and made the way possible for you and me to be freed from sin, delivered from the fear of death and the powers of hell, and be fitted for eternal glory with him. My friend, this is the amazing good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that he's made peace for you and for me by the blood of his cross, that we have a Savior who is absolutely perfect and sinless and righteous, that he died because he loved you and he loved me. I think of that verse in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were in our sins, or active in our sins, Christ died for us. And now in chapter 12 of John, we're coming to the end of his ministry on earth. You remember in chapter 1 to 4, our Lord dealt with individuals. He instructed individuals. Now from chapter 5 through 12, he's been teaching the multitudes. And now we've come to the end of this division. We're in chapter 12. Now, our last lesson, we were dealing with Christ as the center of attraction. And in the first 11 verses, he's the center of attraction at the feast. And allow me to repeat what I said in my last lesson. Wherever you find Jesus, he must be the center of attraction. Whether it's a babe in Bethlehem or a boy in the temple, or baptized by John in Jordan, or whether on the Mount of Transfiguration, or whether on the cross, or even where he is now on the throne, it has been pleasing to the Godhead in him all fullness to dwell, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or as Philippians chapter 2 says, God has exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and so on. Today, our Savior is on the throne. As the book of Hebrews declares, four times in that book of Hebrews, it declares he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, he's given the place of authority in heaven and in earth. He's on the throne. So we have here the wonderful picture of our Savior. In chapter 12, he's, as I said, he's always the center. In the first 11 verses, he's the center of attraction at the feast. Now we find him the center of attraction on the highway, on the road. And I'm going to read those few verses, verses 12, down through verse 19 of John chapter 12. The next day, that is after the feast they've had for Jesus and Lazarus and Martha and Mary, the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, he's been over here at Bethany. That's just around the other side of the Mount of Olives. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, these folk bear witness, they bear record. And for this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive you how you can prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. I should say amen to that. Now here is our Lord, the center of attraction on the road to Jerusalem. Here we have what is known as the triumphal entry. Now you find it in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John says very little of it. But you notice that he came as a king. And their cry was, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now this is what they call the Savior. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember in chapter 6, they wanted to make him a king, and he disappeared out of their midst. Now, we need to mark the change here. Before this time, whenever anything like this came up, the Lord went away. For example, you take at the end of chapter 10, our Lord went down to the other side of Jordan. When you come to chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they seek to kill him. But now when you come to chapter 12, he is the one who forces the issue. I say, before this, whenever they wanted to take our Savior to stone him or whatever they wanted to do, he always withdrew or went out of their midst. They couldn't touch him. But now there's a change. He forces the issue now. He's on his way to Jerusalem from Bethany, and the people come along with their branches, and they put him in the streets, in the road. And he, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon to fulfill the prophet Zechariah. You remember chapter 9, the 9th verse, "Behold, thy king cometh, riding the foal of an ass." In the 118th Psalm, verses 25 to 26, I mention these pictures because here you have a prophecy literally fulfilled with respect to our Savior. In the 118th Psalm, verses 22 to 26, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. By the way, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, claims that there would be somewhere between 2 and 3 million Jews at the feast. That is the feast of Passover. And our Lord at this time then begins to move forward with these hundreds of thousands of Jews present. He makes his way from Bethany to go to Jerusalem. And they claim him as the king of Israel. And again I say, he's the center. The people cry out, "Hosanna! Save now!" They saw, they heard, they praised. Time's going to come when they're going to say, "Crucify him." The Pharisees and the chief priests, they're absolutely filled with envy and with jealousy. We can see that. And then what about the disciples? They didn't understand it until after the day of Pentecost. These dear, wandering disciples, they had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." So I read in verse 16, "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified," that is after his resurrection, "then they remembered that these things were written of him." How these things what must have flooded into the minds and hearts of the believers after the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to see the people are praising him. The priests and leaders are full of jealousy and hate. They'd like to kill him. And the disciples are still wondering what the score is. They can't understand this whole thing. And you can just see the whole situation, the picture of it. These hundreds of thousands of Jews there. And here's the Lord riding the foal of an ass, going to Jerusalem, and he crosses the Kidron into the city of Jerusalem, and the people are shouting out, "Hosanna, here comes the King of Israel. Blessed is him that cometh in the name of the Lord." He fulfills the prophet Zechariah. And to me, it's an astounding thing. No wonder the Pharisees said, "Look here, behold, the world has gone after him with all our threatenings, and our jealousy and our desire. We've made laws. If you ever find Jesus, you tell us where he is, and we'll come and take him a prisoner. We're going to kill him." You have this in the end of chapter 11, where the high priest said, "We must kill this man, or we lose our place in our nation. We've got to kill him." Instead of that, the Lord presses the issue, and he makes for Jerusalem, riding the foal of an ass as a king. He came as a king into the city. And these leaders said, "Behold how the world runs after him. The whole world has gone after him." You can just see their rage and their hate just growing in their hearts. You keep this in mind when you come toward the end of the chapter. Now the next thing is, not only was the attraction, the center of attraction at the feast and on the road to Jerusalem, but now we find him attracting the Gentiles, verses 20 to 22. And there were certain Gentiles among them that came up to worship at the feast. The possibility these could have been Hellenistic Jews. It just says there were Greeks, but be that as it may. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh, telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus said, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Let me just stop here for another moment. We didn't spend much time here. Here is attracting disciples. Possibly they were looking for a Jewish Messiah. I don't know. But I know that his answer in 23 to 24 was that life comes out of death. May I just say a word about these two men, Philip and Andrew? Certain Greeks wanted to see Jesus. They didn't come to Peter or John. They came to Philip, and Philip came to Andrew, these two buddies. Sir, we would see Jesus. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Pharisees and priests wanted to kill him. These fellows said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, wouldn't you think the Lord would be happy about that? He doesn't say, he just seems to ignore it. What he did say was, My hour has come. Here, those outside of the city of Jerusalem, those outside of Judea, those outside of the Palestinian Jews are hungry to see Jesus, but they can't until he's crucified. And if these are Gentiles, there's no place for Gentiles in Christ until after his death and resurrection from the dead. You remember our Lord said to the woman in Matthew 15, when he said to the woman of Syrophoenician woman, I can't take my children's bread and cast it to the dogs. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As Romans declares, he came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. To his disciples in Matthew 10, he sent them out two by two. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After resurrection, the door is wide open for the whole world. That's why you could say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, all authority is mine. You shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you. Should be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Or in Matthew 28, go ye and disciple all nations. But until the cross he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now look at it. They came to Philip and Andrew. By the way, can I just digress for a second? It'd be worth your while to read something about Philip and Andrew. In chapter 1, you find Andrew was the one who brought Peter. Philip was the one who brought Nathanael. You find them together in chapter 6 of John, the feeding of the 5,000. You find them together again here in chapter 12. These are two quiet fellows. They don't preach like Peter. They're not the loving disciple of John. But these two fellows, quiet, reserved fellows, are willing to stay in the background. These are the fellows who deal with individuals. It was Andrew who dealt with Simon Peter. It was Philip who dealt with Nathanael. It was Philip to whom the Lord came in chapter 6 and said, Where can you get bread? It was Andrew who came to his defense and said, There's a lad here. Chapter 12, the Greeks came to Philip. Philip came to Andrew. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And they came to Jesus. These are men, not preachers, not great men in the eyes of the world. In fact, Andrew, you remember, is always Simon Peter's shadow. He's always called Simon Peter's brother. Willing to take his place that God had given to him. Same with Philip. And these were personal workers. These were the personal workers of the 12. Peter's a great preacher, but Philip and Andrew are personal workers. You may not be a great preacher, but you can be a living testimony for Christ. Sometimes people won't go to preachers. There's a barrier between them. But they might come to you. They might come to you. Be ready, walk with the Savior, and be found usable by the Spirit of God, reaching somebody else. You see, my friend, if you love the Savior, God has a job for you to do. You're different from everybody else. God's made you that way for a purpose. Don't try and imitate anybody. If you imitate anybody, you always imitate their weaknesses. You can't imitate a person's strength. So you be yourself, but be yielded to the Lord. Be usable. Mr. Mitchell, I can't find even words to express myself. That's okay. Be yourself. And walk before the Savior. Be in love with Him. And you'll find words and actions and attitudes that will attract people to the Savior. You say, well, I'm the weakest of God's people. I'll take your word for that. Even though you're the weakest of God's people, that's the kind of people God can use. Not many wise men after the flesh are called, not many noble. God hath taken the weak things, the base things, things that are nothing, to confound the things that are. What for? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, I had not intended to talk about Philip and Andrew like that, but you take it, will you? I say you may not be a Peter, you may not be a Paul, but you can sure be an Andrew or a Philip. And by your godly life and by a word here and a word there and your very attitude, there was something about these two men that attracted these Gentiles. Sing about these two men that people were attracted to the Savior. Friend, I want to tell you that when the Lord had that boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that boy came to Andrew. He was perfectly at ease with Andrew. He would not have been that way with Peter, but he was with Andrew. So as you and I walk with the Lord, may we be approachable, and may we manifest something of the sweetness of the aroma of Christ, so that people will be attracted to Him. Now then, what's the answer? Verses 23 and 24. In fact, from 23 to 26, you have our Lord attracting disciples. The hour is come. And all that follows this verse, the hour is come, interprets this statement. Do you remember in chapter 2, He said to His mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." In chapter 7, He said to His brethren, "Mine hour is not yet come." Your hour is always here, but mine hour is not yet come. And 2 or 3 times in that passage, as well as in chapter 8, He says to the crowd, "Mine hour is not yet come." The hour for the glorification of the Son. Please notice, He said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Life comes out of death. "Now is mine hour come that I be glorified." I want you to mark this. The reason for the cross is not just the salvation of men and women, but for the glorification of God. I would point out to you from the book of Romans chapter 3, verses 25, 26 through 28, you'll find when Jesus Christ died, He died to vindicate the righteousness of God. He perfectly, completely satisfied the holy, righteous character of God. God was satisfied with His work at the cross. And when God is satisfied, then He's able to glorify His Son. If you've got your Bibles, will you turn to chapter 13, for example. Verse 31, I read, "Therefore when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him." Chapter 17, the first verse, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." His own death is going to bring many sons into glory, but through that death, and in bringing many sons into glory, He's going to bring glory to His Father and to Himself. The hour is come, and I say the hour for the glorification of Jesus Christ. But there must be the cross first. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it dies alone and stays alone. If it die, it brings forth much fruit, which of course is that principle. Life comes out of death. Here we are in the spring, and the ground has been bare. Now, coming through the ground, we find shoots. Out of death comes life. And this is what you have. through his own death, he's going to bring many, many sons into glory. And he goes on to say, to follow him means life. Fuller life comes out of death. We get this thing clear in your mind. Fuller life comes out through death. Glory through sacrifice. Like Paul could say in Romans 8:18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. To follow him means death. To follow him means life. That is, the selfish life leads to destruction. But the life that follows him, where you have sacrifice and surrender, death is the condition for a higher life. And when a believer takes the place and joins himself with the Savior who died, we come into a fuller spiritual life. If I were teaching the book of Romans chapter 6, I'd point this out. Our identification with Christ. When he died, we died. Not only did he die for my sins, but he died for me. He not only died for your sins, he died for you. And your history as a sinner in the sight of the God came to an end. Now you've got new life, abundant life, eternal life, glorious life. But it came out of death. And to follow him means real life. I want to follow that through in my next lesson. I want you to read this and reread it. Marvelous thing that the Lord should give to you and to me this opportunity of knowing something of real life in Christ, and it comes out of death. The Lord bless you today.